of a sudden, things started squalling. Take your Bibles and open up with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians this evening. Well, we've got plenty of sound. All right. Somebody needs to close those doors, too, back there. We keep the air in. Because the hot air from here needs to have the air conditioning. It's kind of warm up here. We're going to be looking at some things this evening about our gospel. Keeping the gospel clear. The theme for this weekend is sounding out the word of the Lord. And I have a passage for us, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. The verse that Brother Ed picked for the theme this weekend is verse number 8. You should have by now some handouts that have been placed. They distributed out. We should try to have one per family if we can. If we need more, we can probably get some made during the end of the weekend. But just set those aside. You're not going to need those for a little while. And actually, the references I'm going to make to it, we're going to have on the screen. Those handouts there are some things for your own personal reference. My title is Keeping the Gospel Clear. It's important for us as we are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ and as we preach the gospel, the grace of God, to have a clear message to the lost. It's something that I have had a burden about for many, many years. And I've come across some information in that handout that really crystallizes some of those things for us. And I think probably our folks and our conferences are pretty much aware of keeping the gospel clear and some of the terminology and the different things that are used. But I want to talk to you tonight about what a clear gospel does. And then we're going to see what an unclear gospel does. And I trust that it'll be a burden of your heart as well. We have 1 Thessalonians. Let's start out with let's read verses 5 through 8 and have a word of prayer together. He says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." Let's pray. Father, thank you this evening for the freedom and liberty we enjoy to assemble. Thank you for this place and for the comfort, the recluse, the ability to come out from the world and just enjoy some sweet fellowship with the saints through the weekend here. Pray that as we discuss these things and others through the weekend, that this would be a profitable time to us. We pray that our Savior would become even nearer and dearer to us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Here, first thing I'm going to talk to you about is what a clear gospel does. This is the intent of the gospel message here. He says in verse number 5, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." God has an intent for the gospel. He wants the gospel to produce fruit in our lives. He wants it to work in our life. The gospel, Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believe it. That message that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day, that old story that I hope we fall in love with every single day. We stand up and we take a breath of fresh air and we rejoice in planet Earth and the future that we have to look forward to. It's wonderful, and I would just take a moment and just express my gratitude to all the kind words and cards and notes and Facebook posts and so on with the homegoing of my mom 3 weeks ago today. And you have somebody that lived the gospel and shared the word of God with her throughout the last 17 years, but particularly the last 8 months. And you watch somebody breathe their last breath, and the gospel is real to you.
Amen.
And you know what happened. And people say, you know, they express their sympathies and their condolences. And I you know, it is a sad thing. But I tell people it's bittersweet, but it's more sweet than bitter. And it's just a wonderful joy. And the gospel is a powerful message. And it's the power of God unto salvation. Takes somebody like Leon through the simple gesture of a gospel tract, changed his life. Changed the course of his life and the lives of countless people that he's come in contact with for 50 years probably now. You said you were a young whippersnapper. You're 75 now, so that's 50 years of the gospel in Leon's life touching others. The gospel, as it bears fruit, it produces confidence and joy and power. Not just the power of God unto salvation, but it's the power of God for life. The old story brings comfort and assurance. And here are the Thessalonians. It says that they received the word of God in much assurance. As you know, what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. And you received the word of God in much affliction. Tremendous persecution in that Thessalonian church there. And those new believers were rejoicing and standing in the clarity of the gospel. He says, our gospel came unto you in word only. Not in word only. It's a particular gospel. It's the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel committed to the Apostle Paul. And as we talk about the gospel, whether we're talking about the gospel to a lost person or a gospel to the saved, there's two issues primarily. There's a number of things, but we must maintain the issue of grace. The issue of grace is what God does. You know what God does? He provides a gift. He did everything that was necessary to make that gift freely available to us through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The issue of grace and what God has provided for us. Number two, we must maintain the issue of faith alone. Because that's what man does. You know what man does? Absolutely nothing. But has a change of heart and mind and recognizes his need of a Savior and flees to the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood and his cross work and trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And when you maintain those two issues together, that's the only way that you can have absolute, complete, total assurance. He says in verse 5, it came unto you in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Confidence and absolute surety is based on those two issues being maintained. And that's the issue for a person getting saved. That's also the issue in the Christian life. Day by day, moment by moment. My mom's favorite verse was Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. Yet not I. But Christ liveth in me. That's the message to a lost sinner. It's not I, but it's Christ. It's the message to a saint. It's not I, but it's Christ and what he does in our life. And when we rest and we realize we can't do it, that we have to rest in the provision that has been made for us and the capacity that we have in him, that's the only way you can live your life with confidence and have acceptance before God and confidence and rejoicing and peace in the midst of difficult situations here. And if you lose those two issues with the issues of grace, that is what God has provided, and the issue of man's responsibility is faith alone in Christ alone, without that you lose your confidence and your joy. I want to look at some things very briefly here. Go over to the book of Acts, chapter 15. The contrast between the Thessalonians and what we have here in Acts chapter 17, here is what an unclear gospel does. And they're discussing the issue of the mixing of the kingdom program with the gospel of the grace of God. We have that meeting here in Jerusalem. Paul communicates his gospel unto them. And I want to look particularly at verse number 24. As they understood and perceived Paul's gospel, the gospel he communicated unto them, he says in verse 24 of Acts 15, for as much as we have heard that certain went out from us have troubled you with words, He says, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. The gospel of the grace of God, God has a desire for the gospel of grace of God to accomplish some things in your life. He wants it to give you confidence and joy and strength and much assurance. And that's the inner man's strength. The outer man perishes, but the inward man is renewed day by day through the gospel of the grace of God. And the problems and the difficulties and the issues of life come along, and there's stability and confidence and strength in your inner man because of the gospel. And here, because of the mixing of the law and grace, it says they have troubled you with words. Some people came in and distorted the gospel message by corrupting it, by mixing the kingdom program and putting it on those Galatian churches. And the result was not confidence and joy and much assurance. He says in verse 24, subverting your souls. That word subverting, it has the idea of packing up and move, picking up and taking things and moving them away. The Galatians, he says, Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, into another gospel. Pick you up and move you out of a standing in grace and move you away from that issue. The idea of subversion has the idea of an enemy coming in and plundering and dismantling. The idea of spoils of war. Words come in and they rob and they spoil and they plunder. They take the confidence and the joy and the assurance away from the believer. Away from the strength in the inner man that God desires his grace to accomplish. It's the idea of a place being overthrown and ravaged and destroyed, kind of like a scorched earth policy, where people come, they burn the territory and leave destruction in its waste, in its wake. It has the idea of to turn away violently from a right state to cause somebody to be unsettled or unstable or unsure. Grace, a clear gospel, gives you confidence and joy and power and strength. And the grace of God, they received it with all readiness of mind there in Berea. And the Thessalonians, it says, they receive the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that do what? Believe it. You believe it, and it works. And it produces that fruit. And the Galatian problem was mixing law and grace. And what I'm going to do in a few moments, that handout is a handout entitled True Repentance, Real Change. And it's an article that I found on the Billy Graham website, it was a 2006 article taken from his website and from the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. And I had come across this information about repentance years and years and years ago and was looking for the same information, but I found this updated version. And this is not a hit piece on Brother Billy Graham, but rather it's to point out a broad corruption of the gospel that permeates Christianity. And it's a serious thing. And the stunning thing was, I've understood the issue of repentance, and you know, we all know the terminology, turning from your sin and making Jesus the Lord of your life and making your commitment. All those things worked into the gospel. But there are some things at the end of the article. I just happened to scroll down, and it was the comment section. And the people responding, and it was quite enlightening. But before we do that, the issue of our gospel. Where do we get our gospel? This is where right division come in. Now we're on overdrive with charts here tonight. Three charts. So take your pick which version you like. This is the version that I have produced. We understand, and I want to just lay the chart out for you and show how vital it is, just even in the issue of the gospel. We rejoice in how the Bible fits together and how we have clarity and understanding, and the confusion is is disbanded when you understand the issue of God's word rightly divided. We know that he had a program in prophecy in time past, spoken since the world began, making known by all mouth of all his holy prophets. And the issue of prophecy in the Old Testament, the kingdom was prophesied and spoken since the world began. And the goal of the prophetic program was a literal physical kingdom established on the earth. In Matthew 25, the Lord says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for me from the foundation of the world." We understand that the kingdom was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. The prophets talked about it and predicted a time, starting with Abraham. He was going to have a land and a great nation, and the covenants and promises built that program. And the law was added to the promise. And Israel failed under the old covenant and failed under the law as they went down through history. But that kingdom program was in place, and God was making it known in the books of Genesis to Malachi in your Old Testament. Then you come to the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where that kingdom now was prophesied at hand is now ready to be received for the nation of Israel. The time had come, the fullness of the time had come, and Jesus Christ was made of a woman, made under the law, and the Messiah shows up. And he comes confirming the promises made unto the fathers. Romans chapter 15, verse 8. And the kingdom is at hand, and they're preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the issue of the wrath to come that John the Baptist talked about, there was some judgment coming on the nation of Israel. Some wrath coming down the pipe that was going to precede that kingdom. And the issues in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is still, it's not a Jew and Gentile, no difference, all under, no difference to him that worketh not, but him that believeth, he's justified by the faith. Without works, it wasn't that gospel. It wasn't a no difference grace gospel. The cross of Jesus Christ was not even understood by the 12 apostles and by the people that they preached and proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. There was no blood atonement proclaimed. The fact is laid out, and the disciples don't understand those issues. The Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross and dies according to prophecy, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, and raises from the dead and spends 40 days with his disciples and ascends up to the Father's right hand at the close of each one of the four gospels. And as Jesus Christ as a royal exile in heaven, then you come to the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is not the beginning of a new dispensation. It's Israel's last days, isn't it? Joel says it'll come to pass in the last days. And Peter quotes him. And you have the Spirit poured out and a foretaste of that kingdom blessing and that new covenant poured out upon the little flock in the last days in Acts 2, 3, and 4. Not the birthday of a new dispensation, but the last days of prophecy. And the wrath is still on the horizon. And the second coming of Jesus Christ is offered. The times of refreshing that have been spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. How long? Since the world began. The issue of prophecy. And in the book of Acts, the early chapters of the book of Acts, the nation of Israel has a re-offer of the kingdom to them. And the nation of Israel rejects the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. They had rejected the testimony of God the Son. And they had rejected God the Father in the Old Testament when they said, "We want a king over us." And the Holy Spirit is poured out and they commit the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And there's nothing left. And the time had come for the wrath to be poured out. And Jesus Christ stands up in Acts chapter number 7. And Peter sees Stephen sees him standing on the right hand of God. And we know that prophecy had established that the very next thing that was to transpire was the beginning and the outpouring of God's wrath in response to the crucifixion of his Son. And boy, the stage was set. And I remember as I began to study those things, and I'd heard them all my life, but began to see those things in the Scripture and began to see how those things began, how things were building there in the book of Acts. And the drama of Stephen and Jesus Christ seeing Jesus Christ standing on the right hand of God. And you see all those verses in the Old Testament about, "Arise, O Lord, and pour out your wrath. And he'll speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." God's response to the crucifixion of his Son was judgment and wrath. But you know the rest of the story. That wrath didn't come and the kingdom didn't come. And that in the middle portion of the book of Acts, God reached down and saved Saul of Tarsus and committed to him an unprophesied program kept secret since the world began. A message of grace and the fall of Israel and salvation going to the Gentiles. And there being no difference between Jew and Gentile. And the riches of Calvary is offered to every man. And Jesus Christ gave his life a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And a glorious program was instituted interrupting prophecy. In the books of Romans to Philemon, the epistles of Paul, where he makes known the message of grace and forming the church, the body of Christ. And when we have 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 5, chapter 1 verse 5, he says, "Our gospel came unto you." And it was the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel that the apostle Paul preached and proclaimed. Not the 12 apostles, not the kingdom message. And the nation of Israel was set aside, and now for almost 2,000 years, God has been dealing in the with the world in grace. And our gospel is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. That old, old story. I hope you love to tell it. I hope you tell it. I hope it's on your lips constantly. Because as you go, some have never heard the message of salvation. We live in a dark world. A dark world. But you know, there's a great deal of heartache even in the Christian world as well. Because there's a great deal of corruption in the gospel of the grace of God, and the programs are mixed together. And that was the basic issue in the Epistle of Galatians, the mixing of the kingdom program with Paul's Gentile churches. The dispensation of grace is established, and we know that the dispensation of grace ends with an event we call the rapture, where God takes the church, the body of Christ, and catches them that are alive up to heaven to be with him, be with himself. And they which are which sleep in Jesus, they the dead in Christ rise first. And they're caught up to heaven to meet the Lord in the air. And the church, the body of Christ, has a heavenly place and a heavenly domain and a heavenly hope and a heavenly position separate from the nation of Israel. And then after the church, the body of Christ, is raptured out, God turns right back to and begins to finish. He has some unfinished business with the nation of Israel. And begins to call that nation back together and develop a remnant that goes through the 70th week of Daniel and culminated with the second coming of Jesus Christ back to the earth. And our Bible lays itself out just that way. As you read through the Bible, you see clearly the time past, the but now, and the ages to come. If you've been enlightened with the gospel of the grace of God. If you don't recognize that, you lump it all together into one big Borgishmord, they used to call it. And it's a mess. And our gospel and the kingdom program do not coexist today. There is a corruption of the gospel message. And what we see in evangelism today, because people fail to rightly divide the word of truth, the kingdom program and kingdom doctrine is mixed into even the evangelistic appeals of saints and preach to the lost. And the issue of lordship salvation is a hideous thing, because it's a very subtle attack on grace. And the people that preach lordship salvation, make Jesus the Lord of your life, commit your life to Christ, turn from your sins, they swear up and down, and they preach and proclaim the blood of Jesus Christ as the basis for it all. And they bring you right to the point where Jesus Christ died for your sins and was buried and rose again the third day. But the application, the receiving of the gospel is distorted, and works is brought into the program, brought into the gospel message to a lost person, and doesn't bring much assurance and joy and confidence. It brings subversion and unsettles and ruins believers. And they say that your faith is not valid or real unless there are works to confirm it. And basically, the one key passage is the book of James over there in the Hebrew epistles, where they say faith without works is dead. And if your life is not accompanied by a change in your attitude and a change in your actions, maybe you're not saved. Maybe you don't know the Lord. Maybe there wasn't genuine, real conversion. and they mix. What they do is they take Israel's tribulation doctrine, or they take the issues in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and insert those into the gospel presentation itself, and brings great destruction in the lives of individuals. And therefore, a changed life. Take, for example, if you're saved, you will have works. If you are genuinely saved, there'll be a change and a transformation in your life. Therefore, they make a changed life part of the gospel presentation. After all, if you're saved and you will have works, then if you want to have assurance after saved, you better tell people that works are part of the salvation process. And that's exactly what's done. And it's very subtle. They mix Israel's doctrine, tribulation doctrine, and gospel of kingdom doctrine into the gospel presentation because they don't rightly divide the word of truth. They blend Israel and the body of Christ together. But they also do it by misdefining the term repentance. And I'd like to give you just one passage here in Acts. You're here in Acts. Go to Acts chapter 17. The issue of repentance is misdefined, and we're going to look at a couple of examples here as we in the handout in just a couple of minutes. But Acts chapter number 17. Acts 17, Paul here in verse 29 and 30, as he's preaching there on Mars Hill, he says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to do what? To repent." The word repent means a change of mind. And here for the Gentiles, you know that in verse number 29, because he says, as he's just preached to those Gentiles in the midst of all of that idolatry, he says we shouldn't think about the Godhead as by art and stone graven by man's device. Repentance for a Gentile in Paul's ministry was to turn from his idolatry, from the multiplicity of gods to the God of heaven and earth, to the God of creation. Repentance for a Gentile, he talks about the issue of creation. And we know in Romans chapter 1, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. And the first thing they understand is that the Godhead is, he's appointed the times appointed and the bounds of our habitation. And people understand the issue of creation. And for Gentiles, their repentance is a change of mind about the multiplicity of the gods of the Gentiles, and they look to the God of heaven and earth and Paul's gospel, the gospel message. If you go back to verse number 18 in Acts 17, Paul, we don't have everything that Paul ever said in the book of Acts. But as his message there in Athens in verse 18, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Other some, 'He seemeth be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them,'" who? "Jesus and the resurrection." There's Paul's gospel. Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day. We know that's what he preached and that's what he proclaimed. First thing he tells the Gentile to turn away from his gods to the God of heaven and earth, and then trust his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. That was his gospel. And repentance is, for a Gentile, it's changing his mind and about his idolatry and then coming to Jesus Christ and recognizing the provision that's been made there. For a Jew, repentance was recognizing that Jesus was the Christ and that he was risen from the dead and that he was the Son of God. And so when you read about repentance in the book of Acts and other places, there's national repentance, but there's Israel changing their mind about Jesus of Nazareth, that he really was the Son of God. Repentance is just a change of mind. And today, go to 1 Corinthians. I want to show you one more thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. How does repentance come? Repentance is not generated by man. A change of mind is produced by the gospel itself. The gospel, as you preach and proclaim the word of God, It reaches the heart and the mind of the hearer. We see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in the context of all the gifts here, just get the point here in verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, there's lost people, will they not say that you're mad? But if all prophesy, there's preaching the word, the gift of prophecy and proclaiming the word before the scriptures were actually completed. But if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not, there's a lost person, or one that's unlearned, he needs to grow. You prophesy, you preach the word, what happens? He is convinced of all. What's that? That's the mind. His thinking is brought into line with the truth of God's word. He is convinced of all, and he is judged of all. There is the knowledge of sin and guilt. Verse 25, and thus the secrets of his heart are made what? Manifest. The gospel lays out man's condition, his guilt before his Creator. And Paul says that he reasoned with Felix of righteousness and judgment to come and temperance. The issue of the repentance comes from the Word of God. And it's not a change of life. It's not a change of behavior. It's a change of mind where you come to Calvary, you realize you need His life, and you trust Him, and then God saves your soul, and then you need to grow. And change and growth comes after, doesn't it? As you walk with the Lord, and as you learn, and as you grow. And the issue of lordship salvation, and primarily the issue of repentance. Works are injected into the gospel under the heading, under the misdefinition of repentance. And I came across this information. It was the week that Billy Graham passed away. And I began to look at some of those things, and they had on Facebook there was the testimony, the final gospel message of Billy Graham. That was a wonderful little presentation until he got right down to the end, and then he added works to the message, and it was a sad thing. But then at that particular week, that was also the week of the mass shooting in Florida. And the country was reeling from all of that, and the issue of the culture. People are rightly saying it's not a gun issue; it's a culture issue, and the country has changed, and society has changed. And in the midst of all of that, the church has changed too. The culture has slidden further and further into darkness, and the church has slidden further and further away from the truth of grace and the clarity of the gospel and the final authority of God's word. What I want to do in the rest of our time here is I want to look at some of the things in this article about repentance. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to work... we're not going to go through the whole thing, but I reprinted the entirety of the article, and you can look at it and at your leisure. But I want to pick up about page two if you're trying to follow along. I'm going to put some of the things up here. He defines what repentance is not. It's not groveling in self-pity, and it's not self-condemnation and so on. But then this is Billy Graham's defense or explanation of what true biblical repentance is. And again, this is not a hit piece on Billy Graham. It's a demonstration of a message that's preached throughout Christianity by a number of individuals. Billy Graham and John MacArthur, David Jeremiah, and many others. It's very subtle, big names. I came to realize that Kirk Cameron, Fireproof fame and so on, was heavily influenced by John MacArthur and his message. Some of these guys preach it at different degrees. John MacArthur is just adamant about this stuff, and he's constantly pressing that issue, but many others. And, I know we see those things, and we see sometimes these people on TV, and we're so excited just to have wholesome entertainment. I think of Duck Dynasty. You know, what a great show. Funny. You know, they bring in God. There's morality and family life and humor. But they didn't know the gospel. They're Church of Christ people. They believe water baptism is necessary for salvation. But people get caught up and they're so excited that there's some things out there, and yet they don't realize that the perversion of the gospel itself. They're so excited to hear about the cross and hear about the blood, but then there's these things that are corrupt the gospel. And several things here that he says what salvation or what repentance is. And my comments are in red. When you see red, those are commentary by me. In the handout, I've put some comments sprinkled through it in smaller type and in brackets so you can kind of weed through that. First, repentance is conviction. You must know what is right before you can know what is wrong. Okay, good point there. The second element of true repentance is contrition, sorrow. Contrition or godly sorrow, as it is called in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, where he says, godly sorrow worketh repentance to what? To salvation. But what's the problem with using 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10? He's not talking to lost people. He's talking to saved people. And the letter that Paul writes to them brought the change of repentance. It was the word of God again. And they acknowledged the truth of it. And God granted them repentance as they believed and acknowledged the truth in 2 Timothy there. But they take passages out of context. 2 Corinthians 7:10 is saved people. He says, contrition is not a shallow sentiment or empty emotion. It is a sincere regret over past sins and an earnest desire to walk in a new path of righteousness. You know what that is? That's just like telling a drunk he's got to give up his alcohol in order to get saved, or a drug addict, or whatever. And they bring in the issue of walk in your Christian life and a sincere desire. Well, how earnest do you have to be? See, when you begin to say those things, the bar begins to fluctuate. And it begins to put the emphasis on the individual. That passage in 2 Corinthians chapter number 7 and verse 10, it says they sorrowed to repentance. Repentance is not sorrow for sin. Sorrow and repentance are two different things. Repentance is a change of mind. So you got conviction, you got contrition. Third, repentance carries with it the idea of changing. Changing your mind, there it is. Changing your attitude. And look at that. Changing your ways. The Bible says godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Quotes the verse, but do you see the misdefinition of repentance? Repentance is not a change of your ways. And he says, if we are truly repentant, our will is brought into action and we make a reversal of direction. And God, seeing that we are in earnest, gives us the gift of eternal life. God responds to our earnest desire to change our life and turn things around. What if I like my sin? What if I'm still struggling with it? And the different things. See, all these people are in different stages of their life. God gives us eternal life because we're serious and want to change. God gives us the gift of eternal life because we trust His Son. And our faith is counted for righteousness. It's to him that worketh not, but believeth. See how simple that is? But they bring in the issue of works multiple ways and multiple times, yes. So God, seeing we are earnest. This sounds really good. God has given the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross and shed His blood for our sins. God has raised Him from the dead, that He provides. That provides the ground of our salvation. So far, so good. The Holy Spirit acts upon our dead souls. What is that? That's Calvinism. Comes right out of Reformed theology. The Holy Spirit acts upon our dead souls. That is God's first step in convicting. God even helps us to repent. We become so contrite over our sins that we decide to change our way of living. That's what true repentance is. Changing your life, to commit your life to Christ, make Jesus the Lord of your life, turn your life over, turn from your sins. All these different things are brought into the issue of, and it's turning the issue back on the individual. And it clouds the issue. Here he draws this to a conclusion. This is going to be page 3. If you're following along, we're moving through this kind of quickly. Have you repented? Have you changed? Is your life different from how it used to be? God's commands to repent are not capricious. It is not that he wants people to see people groveling in subjection before him. In his imperative call for people to repent, he has their welfare and happiness as his motive. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Repentance, as he's defined it, is a necessary step to salvation. You get down on page 3. Over and over again, it's repentance and faith. Repentance and trusting Christ. They put the issue of repentance first. They use Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. A message to the nation of Israel. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. They change it. Change the issues there. And corrupting the gospel. Have you repented? Have you changed? Is your life different? See how all of a sudden the issue of confidence and assurance, where does it rest? On you and the change in your life. And then you struggle and then you hit the wall. I had the opportunity, I was talking to, I went to the dentist and for a checkup on some things and found out the guy went to church and went to a big church in the area. So I began to ask him about his salvation. You know, I trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I says, all you have to do is believe. And he stopped and he thought for a minute. And he says, well, I don't know. Lord, help my unbelief. You know, gave a clear testimony and then turns right around and is not sure. That's sad. Then I asked him if he could get out of God's family. And, lose your salvation. Oh, that's a good question. See how they can have the understanding that they know Christ died for their sins. They know it's by grace through faith. But then the issue of works, because over and over and over again, they hear a gospel message with works in it. Turn from your sins and so on. They hear it week after week after week. And they're honest. They look at themselves in the mirror and they know things are going on. And they have doubt and uncertainty. And that's the article there, and it's you can read it. It's at your leisure. And I wasn't going to deal with these things until I scrolled down a little bit further and saw the comments page. Here's some people responding to this article. I've got it for you here. Notice the doubt and the uncertainty there. This fella here, the date was May 25th, 2017. I thought I was saved for many years. Come to find out I am not, and truly desire a new heart that is soft towards God and His people. Your article was great. I thought I was saved, but maybe I haven't truly repented. Isn't that sad? Stacy, May 12th. I've sinned a lot in my life. I know that nothing is impossible with God. I feel like all my shame is deep down and is blocking me from repentance. I do feel terrible for all my sin. Just need prayer that Jesus will help me to fully repent. Thank you, and God bless you. Oh, he didn't do her any favors, did he? She can't get past the first step. Repentance being a change of life and change of mind. Not just a change of mind, but a change of life and contrition and all those things there. Last one. I have repented many times, actually, but I don't seem to change or ever feel God's presence. Maybe I don't really have godly sorrow. But if you don't have it, how do you get it? See how they brought them to a point where these people questioning their salvation. I did some counting, did some figure here. Notice on the side of the page there, you see those numbers? That's the number of times each of those persons referred to themselves. I am not. I don't have a truly desire towards God and His people. I've sinned a lot in my life. I feel like my shame is deep down. I do feel terrible. Help me to fully repent. I have repented many times. I don't seem to change. Where's the focus? Yeah. Where does the focus, where is supposed to be the focus when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not I, but Christ. How are you going to have confidence and assurance? Absolute confidence and assurance is resting in the total provision of Calvary and the free gift that's offered, and you can't do anything. You just accept it by faith and trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And when you rest in that, and that's the message that you're trusting, and that's the person that you're trusting, you know it's not about you. Amen? Amen. And it's a glorious thing. I'm going to have a little bit of fun with you here. I came across something that I thought was quite humorous. I saw this in a window. One of the reasons we never talk to our kids about Christmas time, about Santa Claus. I was the one buying the gifts. Dear Santa, just how good do I have to be? Isn't that the issue? How are you ever going to know? How much do I need to change? Is my life different enough? Have I been sincere enough? Listen, the people that when we share the gospel,
take the O out of that.
Yeah. When we share the gospel with people, lost people, you point them to Jesus Christ and the cross work. You start getting somebody who goes to church and things. You have to dig a little deeper to find out the clarity of their understanding. And maybe they do have a clear understanding. Maybe they do have assurance. Then you take them to the cross and the cross for their Christian life and the gospel of grace and so on. The issue of what our gospel does. The three core issues in Romans chapter 3, you're familiar with the passage. You have man's problem is sin. And the wages of sin is death. And that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we have a debt we can't fix and a problem we can't fix. Then there's God's provision, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then man's responsibility is to trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ. A man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. There are three terms that the Apostle Paul uses as he describes how the gospel is appropriated by the sinner. We believe the truth of the gospel, and we by faith trust Jesus Christ. Believe, faith, and trust. Those three terms describing the issue of the heart resting in what God did for us on the cross. And when we do that, and you rest in the provision that God has made, you can have peace and joy and assurance and confidence. Amen? And it's sad as we go away from here and as we deal with lost people and we deal with church people, the issue is still our gospel. And the clarity of our gospel. Because multitudes of people hear a message week in and week out that is subversive, that plunders, that robs, that moves them away from Calvary and puts the focus on them and their life and their change and their turn. And people using the Bible to do it. Using Israel's program. It's not about works or I, but it's what? Not I. But Christ. The issue of grace, grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Confidence and assurance. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for the clarity of the message that we preach. And Father, we're not just nitpicking and trying to discern and poke holes and be hypercritical. These false messages bring destruction into the lives of your people and cloud the issue of the glory of the cross and the total provision that's there for us in Christ. Father, I pray that you'd help us, first and foremost, to remain clear on what the gospel is, the presentation of the gospel, and the invitation to trust Jesus Christ. and the assurance that grace alone and faith alone can bring. And Father, we pray that we would love to tell that story to lost people that we come in contact with, that we would live with purpose and intent and conscious thought about the people that we see week in and week out, that we would take the time to share the gospel with strangers and people on cold contacts. And Father, we also know that the issue of the gospel is important for those that do know the Lord as their personal Savior. Many sincere Christians trusting Jesus Christ but yet have doubt and uncertainty about forgiveness and acceptance and weighed down with guilt and pressure and so many things. Lord, help us to be ambassadors of grace and peace and to keep the gospel clear as we preach and proclaim it. We thank you for the Word of God rightly divided that points us to our gospel and the distinct message that you've committed to us through the Apostle Paul. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the wonderful work that it's done in our lives. And we look forward to the days of eternity and serving you throughout the ages to come. But in the meantime, may we truly give you our all. May we not just get caught up in the things of the world, but that we might, with hearts of compassion and with the heart of our Savior and the love that He has for them, Lord, may we have the love for the lost sinner to present the gospel to them in clarity, pointing them to the answer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.